this passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Breath. In this you rejoice, even if now, for a little while, you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the suffering destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he has called you as holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the age for your sake. Through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. That grass withers, the grass withers, the flowers fails, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that was announced to you. So Lord, we gather around the scriptures today. Many, many things to be heard in this text. Help us to hear at least one thing well. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. Easter changes everything. That was the line, the first line and the last line of my sermon from last week. Inspired by Matthew's dramatic Easter earthquake, it seemed to me that my job was to offer up a robust declaration of Easter's seismic interruptions that turned upside down all previous assumptions about everything from the status of women to the power of death. I felt like that was my job. Matthew gave me a job to do, and I did it to the best of my ability to talk about the Easter earthquake that we have experienced in Christ. Easter is the good news of a God who has determined to turn the world right side up again. According to Peter, God does this by offering us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So to receive new birth is to be born into the resurrection world of a living hope. In this world of resurrection potential, everything is shot through with everyday Easter meaning. So no experience is wasted, no matter how painful. No good work is futile, because everything done for the healing of this world are, Paul tells us, seeds being planted now that will bloom in the resurrection. The ministry we do, none of it is wasted. Not one thing is wasted. I would contend to you that Christians live the most meaningful lives in the world that there is to live, because the resurrection is that which gives this life meaning, because the things we do now are seeds planted that will bloom in the resurrection. That is our essential hope in Christ. So, to receive the new birth of resurrection is to live every day Easter. Or as N.T. Wright puts it, quote, "A new life comes to birth within us because a new life has come to birth in the world in the resurrection from the dead of Jesus, the Messiah." He goes on, "Becoming a Christian means that what God did for Jesus at Easter, he does for you in the depths of your being. The Christian is a person who lives every day Easter." So I think we had a great Easter Sunday last week. I really do. I couldn't be more pleased. I mean, numerically, we had more people in worship than we've had since before I arrived. Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday were beautifully observed by a church filled with great musicians, great writers and theologians, and last but not least, competent sound and media people who created for us just beautiful contexts to live and stay with the narrative of Holy Week through to Easter. We stayed with the story in preparation for resurrection. And we did what Christians all around the world did on Easter. We ate breakfast, we ate lots of food, really great French toast and other things, and we came to worship and we sang at the top of our lungs and we shouted, "He is risen," and we worshiped, and then we went out on the front lawn and watched our kids hunt Easter eggs. I love the image of that beautiful day that was last Easter Sunday, and today, by the way, another beautiful day. I love the image of our kids in their beautiful bonnets and dresses out on the front lawn collecting their eggs. Just love that image of seeing the church together out there on Easter morning. It was just a great day. I couldn't have asked. I'm just really pleased with the way in which God conspired through the work of this people to bring about that celebration. And I hope you feel the same about that. Beautiful, beautiful time. But now, it's today, the Sunday after Easter, which has come to be called Low Sunday, all right? The crowd is gone, but thankfully not too dispersed. The crowd is gone, the momentum, the work of Holy Week is over. And the question is, well, now what? He is risen. Oh, I didn't expect that. Well, let's do that again. He is risen. Well, for this Sunday, it's he is risen, so what? So what? What do we do now? Peter's letter to the churches scattered in Asia Minor on the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire answers precisely this question. In light of Easter, so what? How are we to live? How are we to think? How are we to navigate competing allegiances in a culture growing increasingly hostile to the Christian faith? Peter's letter was written to a church that was experiencing the pressure of their minority status in a dominant culture that was growing less and less tolerant of the burgeoning community of people called Christians. About this time, perhaps a decade or so later, the emperor of Rome, Trajan, writes Pliny, the governor or provincial governor, concerning the Christian problem. And here is a quote from that letter written just maybe, like I said, a decade or so after Peter wrote his letter. And I quote, this is the Emperor Trajan writing to Pliny about the Christians, quote, "These people must not be hunted out. If they are brought before you and the charge against them is proved, they must be punished. But in the case of anyone who denies that he is a Christian and makes it clear he is not by offering prayers to our gods, he is to be pardoned as a result of his repentance, however suspect his past conduct may be." So in other words, manage these strange people, but don't go out of your way to make it too big of a deal. That's what he says to them. Into this context, into precisely this context of growing tension, Peter writes, in this salvation you rejoice, even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials. And so these trials were most likely non-violent societal pressure to conform to the cultural standards required of patriotic Romans, making offering to the gods, placing one's unflinching allegiance to Pax Romana, the peace that Rome brings, and hailing the emperor as Lord. It was all about making and maintaining Rome's greatness. And if you didn't march in lockstep to Roman propaganda, then let's just say you might not get access to influential people. Your business would suffer, potentially. Your societal connections would be rather limited. And if you weren't careful and you were a little bit too vocal around the wrong person, you might just get arrested. And so Peter writes to these churches advising them how to be authentically Christian while navigating a subtly hostile culture. This seems like a very contemporary challenge to me, to be honest. Remaining authentically and radically Christian while living as good citizens of one's host culture, no matter what that host culture happens to be, living faithfully and lovingly, even under subtle pressure to conform, living Easter every day. See, the problem with celebrating Easter as one big blowout of a party, as we do every year, is that it tends to betray the truth about Easter, which is simply put, Easter is every day, of course, not one day, every day. And if Easter isn't every day, then our Easter celebration was really nothing more than pastel colored eggs and chocolate bunnies. And as I told you last week, I'm a big fan of Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies. I received last week this big plate of peanut butter chocolate covered Easter eggs from Cindy and Dave Earp, okay? It was just this beautiful plate, and the peanut butter was luscious and creamy on the inside, and was covered by luscious dark chocolate on the outside. It was a perfect combination of peanut butter and chocolate, and I believe that God did create peanut butter and chocolate to be brought together in these beautiful sacred and sacramental ways. And I am not overdoing that at all. Amen. Now I know how to get Jason to say amen. Peanut butter and chocolate, there's the key. All right. And I came from, I'm from Ohio. I'm a Buckeye. You know, I'm a useless nut. And in Ohio, they make Buckeyes, which are really peanut butter balls covered with chocolate, leaving just a little bit of the peanut butter to seed, so it looks like a Buckeye, right? So I grew up eating those. But these were, honestly, just fantastic, all right? I felt my waistline expanding with every single bite. The calorie content had to be unfathomable, all right? I also noticed that while Jesus has risen, my glucose level is rising as well. So it is common at Christmas time. Let's go back to Christmas for a minute. Christmas? Yes, Christmas. Christmas time for political pundits to incite conservative Christians to get angry, right, about the latest state of capital that refuses to place a nativity scene on its front lawn. Facebook posts by well-meaning Christians adamantly assert that Jesus is the reason for the season, or more plainly, they'll say, put Christ back in Christmas. My thought is that Easter is the day more suited to such slogans, quite honestly. Why aren't we rallying the troops to put Jesus back in Easter? Never hear that. Kind of interesting, I think. Easter's been domesticated into a springtime celebration of renewal, and it's been done so even the Christians sometimes, because resurrection, I have found, is just too weird to talk about. Some Christians are just like, I'm not going to do that. Let's just have Easter with the bunnies and the eggs and the talk about some springtime renewal in a general sort of sense. But resurrection, that is just weird. And the beautiful blooming trees along with our children in their Easter clothes, along with the bonnets and the Easter baskets, would indicate, I think very subtly, that Easter is perhaps just a springtime festival accessed by Christians and pagans alike. Everybody likes springtime renewal. Everybody, any pagan can celebrate that. I mean, if Christians were going to stick with the biblical Easter symbols and the Easter story, why aren't we out there hunting for the stones that was rolled away? Why don't we have big old angels on our front line sitting on stones, you know, showing that the tomb is empty? I mean, at least at Christmas time, we get the baby Jesus and the creche and the manger and the angel. Easter, oh, well, we get none of the biblical symbols, but we get eggs and we get bunnies and we get bonnets and we get dresses. And there's not one Christian among us saying, hey, wait a minute, time out. Let's put resurrection back in Easter. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting. Anyway, I'm just ranting now, okay? Matthew taught us last week that Easter is an earthquake that changes everything. Easter is dangerous. It's threatening. I mean, the birth of a cuddly baby in a manger is a sweet image, tailor-made for the domesticating impulses of sentimental faith. Easter is harder to domesticate. And yet we found ways to do it. Easter is wild and strange and odd. Resurrection to a new kind of materiality is rather hard sell, and yet it is precisely what Easter is all about, or it's not Easter. I mean, if I had my way, I would promote buttons and bumper stickers, not really, but I just tongue-in-cheek, I would, that said, put resurrection back in Easter. That'd be my bumper sticker, although I don't like them, but that's what I would say. So, Easter without resurrection is just a nice springtime festival of pastel colors and bonnets. It is a rather limited celebration, however, because no matter how much we love spring, and I love spring, summer is always coming, and then winter always comes, and you only get so many springs in life in the flesh. You only get so many, and spring renewal in this current life is very term limited when you think about it, no matter how beautiful the springtime flowers are, and they are so gorgeous, aren't they? Just breathtakingly gorgeous. I love them. They just really revive my spirit. But no matter how beautiful they are, here's the bad news. One day our body will decay to the point that all of us will become fertilizer for those flowers. Sorry, but it's true. So if we're just celebrating springtime renewal, guess what? That's not very good news. That's just death. Sorry. We'll try to get that number back up. Resurrection is the demanding earthquake that asserts the death-defying hope of divine love. Resurrection calls into question death's omnipotent power. Resurrection means that Jesus is the divine king who alone is worthy of our utmost allegiance. And therefore, Easter subverts, undermines all other allegiances. Including, Peter teaches, our allegiance to our host culture. See, Peter begins his letter with these words, to the exiles of the dispersion. Did you notice that? Really important to hear that. To the exiles of the dispersion. And later he'll say, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. As far as Peter is concerned, Easter people living as members of the Easter world, birthed into being by the resurrection of Jesus, that's who we are. And this Easter world is often called, you'll know, the kingdom of God or the reign of Christ. That is Easter world. That is resurrection world. That is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the dome of reality over which Christ is the king, or Christ is Lord. It is currently, according to Peter, being kept explicitly with clarity in heaven. Our ultimate save for us there, an imperishable inheritance, he says. Our ultimate salvation is the resurrection world that first Easter morning, that was born that first Easter morning, and is being now kept safely for us as an imperishable inheritance. A salvation to be revealed. And I believe, as other scripture would tell us, that it is being revealed in little tiny bit of snippets every once in a while when God's people gather and they enter into thin places, like around the scriptures and around the table when heaven and earth mingles together. And on those times of thin places, when we come to the table especially, we are preparing for that banquet in which the dome of God's reign is finally over all of creation. And Peter says that that began when Christ was born from the dead and made resurrection now possible. The firstborn of creation, he is called. And that is our hope. That is Easter. And I love all the rabbits and the eggs and the dresses and the bonnets, but it ain't got nothing to do with Easter. Nothing. Nothing. And then until it is revealed, until the reign of God is revealed in utmost clarity and fullness, we are to live, Peter says, with a certain posture of daily readiness. Now, I have chosen the title Everyday Easter as the title for the series because the truth is that if Easter isn't an everyday reality that forms, transforms, reforms the way we live in dailiness, then Easter really is just a one-day springtime festival of very limited hope because death still wins. Easter with resurrection is a daily reality offering unlimited hope, demanding absolute preparedness. According to Peter. And so Peter tells the colonies of the kingdom of God, strewn throughout the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire, he says, prepare your minds for action, discipline yourselves, set all your hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. And would you just imagine with me a moment that these words echo through time to all the churches, that is, the colonies, the outposts, the resident aliens living in community and covenant with the risen Christ, living out the dome of reality, which is the kingdom of God, infiltrating their host culture, subtly and lovingly reforming and transforming by this divine love. And we are given these words as a lifeline to make us, to bring us alive and to enliven us so as to live more fully and authentically and robustly. And these words continue to echo ever since all those years ago when he wrote it, you know, 60, 70 AD. And the first recipients, you know, they were just trying to manage, right? And Peter could have never imagined. Can you imagine writing this letter to these churches? And we're still listening to them. Do you know why that is? Because Jesus is alive. That's why that is. There's no other reason for us to be listening to these words. If Jesus wasn't alive, I promise you, they would have been swallowed up by history, like all the other documents swallowed up in the annals of history. But here we are, listening to what Peter has to say, and the Spirit of Christ is animating this moment by his Spirit. And we know beyond in ways beyond articulation that this is our world that we've been born into. And we are colonies. We are resident aliens. We are exiles. We love this world. We belong to this world. We're good citizens, but we also have a dual citizenship. And it's this reign of God, the dome of reality over which Christ is king. You see, Peter tells the colonies to prepare your minds for action, discipline yourselves, set all your hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, here's the thing. It was a problem then, it's a problem now, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your passport says. It's a problem for all Christians. You see, it's so easy to be swept up in the cultural values of one society. And I can just name some of ours. And these are values that are almost unquestioned and yet are absolutely subversive to the values of the kingdom of God. Here's just some of them. Values in our society that can undermine our living faithfully for Jesus. Fighting fire with fire. Fighting fire with fire. Merit-based selection. Survival of the fittest. Disregard for the weak and elderly. Devaluing human life, both born and unborn. Consumerism shaping everything, even the way we choose our churches. A me-first mentality. Hyper-individualism. Might make right. Bigger is better. More and new is always better. Discarding the old and the used. And I could go on to name just a few. And that's just to name a few of the impulses of our host culture that shape the way we think. And that Peter is saying to us, listen, in order to live faithfully in this way of Jesus, that is this earth-shadowing, turning right side up all that is wrong, you're going to have to discipline your minds for action. You're going to have to get serious about this. You have to pursue it. And yes, salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that not of ourselves. I get that. But you are not going to just stumble into holiness, brothers and sisters. It is a cooperative endeavor enabled by the grace of God. A cooperative endeavor to live meaningfully and authentically as Easter exiles. Peter says, prepare your minds for action, discipline yourselves. In other words, one must intentionally and rigorously train for holiness. Peter says, as he who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then he says, I live in reverent fear. And then he says, live in reverent fear during your time of exile. Weird. I really was not excited about this series, but man, Peter's really coming alive for me. Thank God for his help during this. But anyway, one of the things we've set about doing in sort of my first year or so here is offering content-based Christian education experiences for everyone, right? And currently we have four adult classes, children's classes. We have classes for all ages. But I could just like name some of the classes we're doing right now. And they're coming to an end. We're going to end this semester the last Sunday of May. Pentecost Sunday, we'll take a break. We'll not have Christian education that day. And then we'll have a summer semester to offer you, summer courses to offer you. And Jeff and the Spiritual Formation team is overseeing that. But I want to tell you that we are intentionally working very hard to offer you the most excellent Christian education experiences that we possibly can. And let me tell you, this church, pound for pound, for its size, offers, I think, some of the most just excellent in all areas of service that a church could offer. You really do. I don't think you've been here for a long time. You know, I've been around. And the things that, and the gifts that this church offers are just astounding and on par with any church that I've ever seen. And I don't care how big or little it is. You do a wonderful job. You have wonderful gifts and graces, and you're willing to use them, okay? But this semester, Frank Myers was teaching a class in ethics, Christian ethics, all right? He was teaching from a book that's about this thick, all right? By one of the premier ethicists in the Christian world, period, all right? He was teaching that book. Jeff Wolf was teaching a book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright. You all know one of my very favorite theologians. An important conversation about foundational understandings of the Christian faith are being offered there. Jolie Hodge is teaching from the book, The Celebration of the Disciplines, a classic that every Christian should have read at least once in their life, all right? And it's about the means of grace. It's about tending the means of grace. It's about praying and meditation, all the spiritual disciplines. We attempt to, as a Christian formation team, to use these two words of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Oh, those are what do those mean? Orthodoxy means right thinking, right believing. Orthopraxy means right practice. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy must be brought together in a Christian community to form Christians who are robustly living in the way of Jesus, because we must think rightly and we must live rightly, and our classes must offer opportunities in both of those streams that really go hand in hand. And we're doing that. We're doing that. We have people here who are very good at offering these opportunities. And here's the reason why. Peter's right, okay? I know, I'm up here to tell you the Bible is right, but he's right. we have to train for holiness. We have to discipline our minds for action, okay? And that requires both opportunities that invigorate our bodies and our minds, both, no doubt, okay? For example, take a word like meditation. For example, in our culture, meditation is a very popular word. It really is. Coupled with words like mindfulness, another really popular word, and less so, but still sort of pretty popular word, mysticism. So meditation, mindfulness, mysticism. You hear them in our culture all the time, especially meditation and mindfulness. I would suggest that the word meditation, for example, is a word thoroughly rooted in the Christian narrative. It is a good word. We need to embrace it fully. It finds its origin in the historic Christian faith. Hebrew scriptures are full of opportunities to come and meditate upon the Lord, meditate upon the scripture. We do that on Wednesday night, by the way, when we pray the scriptures during Vesper service, okay? I practice meditation. I practice Christian mindfulness. I pray the Eastern Orthodox breath prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I pray it as I'm going to bed at night. I pray it during the day. I'm praying this breath prayer given to us over centuries from the church's offering as a means of mindfully remaining on God's presence. Mysticism is a good word too. The church is filled with mystics who have written beautiful things and have shaped the way we understand the church. I'd love to be a mystic one of these days, but I can't claim to be one of those, all right? But those words, and here's the reason I'm highlighting them. In our culture, those words are also used. They're used by non-Christian narratives, even atheists and agnostics. Atheists and agnostics practice mindfulness all the time. My point is, a Christian community that has a vital Christian education component helps us navigate the difference between Christian mindfulness and atheist mindfulness. And there's a difference. Or mysticism, the same thing. Or meditation. All the world religions meditate. It takes a community filled with gifted theologians and educators to help the community understand rightfully how to think rightly and live rightly into these practices. Tremendously important. So here's my point, and I'm going to be ever so slightly blunt, and forgive me ahead of time. And I don't know who goes to Sunday school and who doesn't. I don't keep a list. I don't have a naughty and nice list either, just so you know, all right? But here it is. I can understand why not everybody doesn't access one of these classes. I just don't get it. I don't know who I'm looking at. I'm not going to look at it. I'm going to look at Jesus up there, so I don't look at anybody out here, all right? Okay? I don't get it. We say our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together. That's our mission. As we invite others to join us at his table. Now, I know there's all reasons, all kinds of reasons why we don't. I get it. I understand. Sometimes I wonder on some Sundays if I'd be at church if I weren't the pastor. I understand. I understand. But I need you to think very clearly in light of the resurrection, in light of everyday Easter, what is it you're really doing putting feet to your faith when you say I'm a Christian? Are you an apprentice in the way of Jesus? And what are you doing to actually apprentice? Do you think you've got it down? Because I promise you, you don't. I promise you, you don't. And I just want to encourage you, extol you, prompt you, whatever other word comes to my mind. You know, we've got a new semester coming, a summer course. And summer gets weird. I know we're hither and yon. I get that. But if we're going to take serious, if we're going to become this church that is in the mind and heart of God, and I believe we're on our way, and it's a beautiful church, and we see glimpses all the time, that means that many, the folk, I see it happening. I see people whose faith is being renewed in ways they haven't experienced in a long time. Do you know how deeply that pleases me as your pastor? That I sense God is helping us for some folks who've been sort of, maybe been on cruise control for a while, and in the last so long, they're coming alive to faith. And I'm seeing that happening all throughout our community. And it just delights me beyond words. I just want to move more into that category. I want to nudge some more of you into opportunities to learn the way of Jesus together. One way to do this, get here at 9:45, get here at 9:30, have a coffee with me, because I'm always back there, and get into one of these courses. Show up and attend the means of grace. I'm going way too long. I'm sorry. Okay. This is so we can resist. And here's the reason why. Of many reasons. I mean, community is a part of it. I tell people all the time, you know, you've called me to come and build this church. And that's not just about numbers. I get that. But here's the thing. This is where it's happening first. This is the epicenter of that. Right here. You understand that, right? This is the epicenter of the stuff that's going on in the life of this church, right here. And showing up, being here faithfully, not just because you need fed, because someone else might need your presence. Someone else might need your encouragement. Someone else might need to hear from you a word from the Lord, but you're not here and they can't hear that word. But if you had been here, they could have heard it. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? This is the epicenter of the renewal that is taking place in this church. Show up. Attend the means of grace. This mission, folk, I don't know where this came from. This mission is not just slogan. We aim to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. And this is not just the table we're talking about. We're talking about family tables. We're talking about the table in baptism orientation. We're talking about the tables in Christian education encounters. We're talking about all the ways. You know how the church grew in the first century, right? It grew around tables and meals. Hospitality was the means through which the church grew. That's the way. There's no secret here. We're not going to do some silly program of church growth. We're not going to do that. We're going to attend the means of grace. We're going to worship well. We're going to grow in our faith. We're going to love each other all along the way. That's the only way there is. And I'm so sorry because I didn't plan to say any of that, but I'm going to keep going here and get done with this, all right? So this is my last story, okay? See, we were created, Peter says, oh my golly, I'm sweating. Peter says that we were ransomed, that is, born into resurrection world. And we best be careful not to go back. We best be careful. He uses Exodus imagery in this passage. There's a lot going on. N.T. Wright tells this story, and this is the end. And I quote, I modify a story a little bit, but here's the story. John went to a thrift store the other day. He was looking for something in particular, and after wandering around for a while, he found just the right thing. It was a bowl about 8 inches across, and someone had obviously used it for flowers at some stage, and it was still dirty with soil and with the remains of a few old dead leaves. It looked, too, as though it had a crack running through one side. It was almost entirely covered up with a pile of other old stuff and books and bottles and the like. It was just sort of laying under the pile. John carefully fished the bowl out from the pile of junk, and he bought it. He took it home, and he went about cleaning it. He did it carefully. He had spotted, as the shop owner obviously had not, that it was in fact a fine piece of porcelain, something you might find on the Antique Roadshow. I added that bit. Anyway, he repaired the crack. So you don't know what the Antique Roadshow is to you. Anybody know what that is? Sorry, moving on. He repaired the crack, and he carefully removed the dirt and soil out of its patterns and brought it back to its original beauty. Then when it was done, he put it in a place of honor where it was to hold 3 gorgeous ornamental eggs and show them off to perfect effect. Now, he goes on, suppose the original owner of the bowl had turned up the next day at the junk shop and had asked for his bowl back since he wanted to use it again to hold old flowers and put dirt in it. The shop owner might direct him to John, but John would without hesitation say that that bowl was no longer available. Not only had he bought it, he had cleansed it inside and out, giving it a whole new use for which it was really best suited, for which it was originally created. It would be an insult to the bowl, as well as an injustice to use it simply to hold dirt for flowers. According to Peter, we're just like that bowl. We were ransomed. Bought back like a dirty object in a thrift store. We had all of us been used for all kinds of purposes other than those for which we were made. Futile practices, says Peter. God had come to the thrift store and paid the ultimate price for us. The precious blood of the Messiah, God's own son, was the price he paid. We have been ransomed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We therefore, in light of Easter and resurrection, must discipline ourselves for holiness so as not to return to that old junk store. Call it a thrift store, but you know the truth. One person's thrift is another person's junk. That's all it is. We're not going to go back there. We must not go back there. Some of us wandered in that thrift store time or two. We get back there and we realize, you know what? It is really crappy here after all. I better get up out of here. Easter isn't just one day of the year. It's every day. Every day for those of new and noble birth. People born into the reign of God, children of the King, the hymn used to say. People who belong to the King. Every day Easter is really the only way Christians know how to live. There is no other way. Amen? Amen. Whew, I'm glad that one's done, right? So, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the feast of the Eucharist, the feast of communion, the Lord's Supper, as we prepare for this holy meal and receive the grace of God, would you stand with me and would you take a moment just to love on one another for a while?